cold night, and before we read Philippians chapter 1, let us just open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we give Thee our thanks again tonight for another opportunity that we have to be gathered to open Thy Word, to look into the things that belong to Thee, to spend some time occupied with the precious truths that we find in Thy Word. Surely, our God, it would be our increasing desire to know more about our Lord Jesus. And we know that the Scriptures, they all speak of Him. And that is why we would always have this desire to look into Thy Word and to learn more of Thy ways. And we would be gathered here again tonight for this reason, that the truths of Thy Word might be brought to us, and that we might be here to do real business with the Word of God, that it might find a place in our lives and in our hearts, that it might guide us in our steps down here in this world. So we pray tonight, our God, on this a very bitterly cold night outside, we pray that our hearts might be warmed and our souls warmed by another opportunity to look into Thy Word. We would not be forgetful of those who would have wanted to have been with us but are not able to, those who are sick and infirmed and not able to get out on such a cold night as this. And we would just remember such and pray Thy blessing upon them. So we do ask for Thy blessing to be with us and for Thy help. And we ask these things in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let us read, please, in Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read the chapter, verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, which he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. And we trust that God would bless this reading from his word. Now, this epistle to the Philippians, it was written by Paul from Rome. He was in prison, and it was taken by Epaphroditus back to the assembly at Philippi. And it is clear as you read the whole of the epistle that the apostle is primarily writing in order to thank them for a gift that they had sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verse 25 would explain how that Epaphroditus was their messenger that had brought the gift, and there are further verses in chapter 4 where Paul speaks about the gift that he had received from them. And as you read through this epistle, we find that it is a very warm epistle. And there are clearly great feelings of love and great feelings of affection that the Apostle Paul has towards the saints at Philippi, and likewise that they had towards him. He will speak, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 8, of how greatly he longed after them. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels or the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And I think he says that again in chapter 4, verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. The Apostle Paul had great feelings towards these saints, and they also shared those feelings towards him. They were a company who thought appropriately of the Apostle. They thought very highly of him. They were supporting him in giving him this gift, and they certainly had feelings towards him. In fact, when it says there in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says in the Authorized that because I have you in my heart, I understand that some of the more critical translations, such as the Revised Version or Mr. Darby's New Translation or Newbery's Marginal Reference, suggest that rather it would be because ye have me in your heart. And so they certainly had those feelings towards the apostle, and that would fit better with the context of that verse, as they had feelings for Paul in the fact that he was in prison, he was in bonds, and what had happened to him as he was involved in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So these were the feelings that existed between Paul the writer and those he is writing to. But as you read through the whole epistle, it becomes apparent that Paul's joy in respect of these believers was not as full or as complete as it might have been. And so when you come to chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: I want you to fulfill my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. I want you to make my joy in respect of you complete. And why was it that his joy in these believers was not absolutely as full as it might have been? And again, as you read through the whole epistle, you discover that things were not absolutely as they should have been at the assembly at Philippi. Here was an assembly who were certainly very active in their service for God, and it was not that they had become indolent and they had stopped working in that service, but what apparently seems to have been the case was that they had stopped working together. And there was a degree of disunity and an element of disharmony amongst some of the believers in the company at Philippi. And so Paul, his joy in respect of these believers could not be full in the light of that. And I'm sure the apostle was fully in harmony with the thoughts of God. God's joy in an assembly will not be full if it be the case that there is some measure of a lack of unity or a lack of harmony amongst the saints of God. And so, again, as you read through this whole epistle, you find that there are recurring exhortations to unity, to oneness of mind, to the need to be together in the service of God. And that comes particularly in verse 27 of this chapter that we have read, where he desires that they stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, and in chapter 4, verse 2, there are further exhortations to unity and to togetherness amongst the saints. And so how does Paul write to them in respect of this? Well, he will write in a very impartial way, and he will not take any sides amongst the believers. What he has to say to them, he will say equally to them all. And that word all is a word that is very frequently found in this epistle. In fact, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1, five times we find this word all. And even right from the very commencement of verse 1, Paul makes it clear that he's writing to all the saints that are at Philippi. And so he doesn't take any sides. But what is it that Paul specifically speaks about as he seeks to encourage these believers? And there are two basic things that Paul brings before the Philippians. He will speak about the person of Christ, and he will speak about the gospel of Christ. Two things that are inextricably linked: the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And you'll notice also that in every chapter of this epistle, there is mention of joy and there is mention of fellowship. And certainly it would be the case that true Christian joy and true Christian fellowship finds its basis in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so he will speak about Christ. And in chapter 1, he particularly thinks about the idea of living Christ. And Christ is the one who is the principle for the believer's life. And that is particularly brought out in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 1. He will say there how it is his great desire that Christ be magnified in his body. And in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is the principle for the believer's life. It is living Christ. In chapter 2, it is the idea of learning of Christ. Christ is the pattern for the believer's life. And so in verse number 5, he will say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is to be displayed in each one of us. He is the pattern for the believer's life. And then in chapter 3, it is the thought of looking to Christ. And Christ is to be the prize for the believer's life. And there in chapter 3, in that delightful chapter, there are so many verses that bring us to the person of Christ. In verse number 3 of chapter 3, Christ is the one in whom we boast. He is the one in whom we have confident trust. In verses 7 to 8, Christ is the one for whom it is worth losing everything in this world for Christ, counting all things loss for Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Christ is the one who is the object of our faith. He is the only basis for righteousness. In verses 10 to 16 of chapter 3, Christ is the one who is the great ambition for the believer to go after, that we might get to know him and that he might be the one that we have desires towards. And in verse 20 to 21 of chapter 3, Christ is the one for whom we are looking for. We are looking for our Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the subject of our gaze as we gaze upward to heaven. And so there in chapter 3, it is looking for Christ. And Christ is the one who is the prize for the believer's life. And then in chapter 4, it is the thought of leaning on Christ. And Christ is the one who is the power and the strength for a believer's life. Verse number 13, Paul says, whatever the circumstances that I'm in, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he brings this ministry of Christ. If there's anything that's going to effect changes in the life of a believer, if there's anything that's going to build in something positive into an assembly, it surely would be a ministry of the person of the Lord Jesus. And also throughout this epistle, he brings in matters in relation to the gospel of Christ. And that is particularly the case in chapter 1, where we have a number of references to the gospel. In verse 5, he speaks about fellowship in the gospel. In verse 7, it's the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In verse 12, it's the furtherance of the gospel. He says again in verse 17, he's set for the defense of the gospel. And in verse 27, he says that our conversation, our conduct, our manner of living should be befitting the gospel of Christ, and that we should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so what Paul is bringing to us in this epistle is not the doctrine of the gospel. It's not like Romans or Galatians, where he's bringing the doctrinal truth of the gospel. But here in Philippians, it's the practicalities of the gospel. It's these practical matters concerning the gospel and how it would affect us as we go about daily in our service for God and for Christ. And so these are the things that the apostle brings towards these saints at Philippi. Now in verses 1 to 2, we have there the opening salutations, and I don't want to spend any great length of time on those verses. Perhaps just to notice the way that Paul introduces himself in this epistle. He does not speak about his apostleship. He does not have need to do that because there are no specific doctrinal matters that he needs to address, and there is nothing that requires his apostolic correction. But the way that he does introduce himself is he says that along with Timothy, they were the servants of Jesus Christ. And that word servants is the idea of bond servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle immediately gives acknowledgement to the fact that Christ is the one who reigned supreme in his life. He was one who was willing and available for the service of his Savior. He was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. As a bond servant, he recognized that he had no rights of his own. His life demanded absolute obedience to Christ and obedience to his word. As a bondservant, he recognized that he had no will of his own. There was demanded absolute submission to Christ and to his will. As a bondservant, he recognized that he had no interests of his own. It was demanded that he show absolute loyalty to Christ and to the work of Christ. And so you see, as Paul speaks like this, we understand that here was a man who gave his all to the service of Christ. Christ reigned supreme, and he was one who was just available and willing to be used in the service of Christ. I wonder if that could be said of us. You see, our Christianity, we understand it's not something like a hobby to us. It's not something that is just for part of our life. It's for all of our life. It's everything to us. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I am ready and I'm willing to spend and be spent for the service of Christ. I'm willing to give everything that I can to the point where I've nothing else left to give. And that is what it means to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we are prepared for that high standard for the service of Christ. And so there in verses 1 and 2 are those opening salutations. And then in verses 3 to 8, Paul gives his thanksgivings. And in verse number 3, he would be thanking God for every remembrance of the believers. I thank God, my God, upon every remembrance of you. How lovely to be able to think about our fellow believers in such a way that we can thank God for every remembrance of them. Not to have any bad or negative feelings or thoughts or remembrances about our fellow saints, but to have only good and to have positive remembrances about them and to have a correct appreciation of the believers such as that. And then in verse number 4, there's thanksgiving for every supplication that he was able to make to God on their behalf. Always in every, and the word prayer and the word request in that verse is exactly the same word. Always in every supplication of mine, for you all, making supplication with joy. Paul was continually and he was joyfully supplicating God on their behalf. And I think that stems from the fact that in verse 3, he had a good, positive, correct appreciation of these believers. You see, if we're going to be supplicating God for our fellow believers, then we have to have a right appreciation of them. And we need to be in full fellowship with them. We can't pray for our fellow believers if at the same time we're harboring any negative or bad feelings about them. You cannot come before the throne of grace and speak to God about your fellow Christians if you're not in a good, positive fellowship and relationship with them. And so the Apostle Paul was able to do that. And of course, this would encourage us in our prayers to not be entirely self-centered in our prayers. Very often it's the case that when I pray, I'm really only praying for things for myself. But the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He was praying for others. This is the mind of Christ, looking not only on his own things, but also on the things of others. And so this verse 4 would encourage us to be less self-centered in our prayers, and how good it is that we can all be praying for one another, for all the saints who are in the assembly. And then in verse number 5, he is thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel. And he says that he was thankful for that from the first day until now. And so the first day would take us back to Acts chapter 16. When we want to get the background to the New Testament assemblies that were written to, then we go to the book of Acts. And in Acts 16, we have the background for Philippi and for this epistle to the Philippians. In Acts 17, we have the background to Thessalonica and the Thessalonian epistles. In Acts 18, it's the background to Corinth. In Acts 19 and 20, it's the background to Ephesus. So for Philippians, we go back to Acts 16. And Acts 16 is a very interesting chapter, because at the beginning of that chapter, Paul and Silas are going through the churches that they had seen established in Paul's first missionary journey, and those churches that were in Asia, and they go about those churches, confirming them and establishing them and seeing their numbers increase. And then it says in Acts 16, verse number 6, a very remarkable thing. it says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And we don't know what exactly the nature of that being forbidden was, but it says they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. There was a divine prohibition. And then the next verse says that they essayed to go to Bithynia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. There was further divine prohibition. And so they make their way to Troas. And at Troas, Paul receives that night vision. And there was divine revelation. And there was the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so there was that divine revelation. And as soon as they had received that, they immediately departed to go to Philippi. And if I read Acts 16 correctly, within 2 days, they were in the chief city of Macedonia, in Philippi, which was a colony of Rome. And it says in Acts 16, verse 10, they were assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So you see, there was a divine call. There were divine prohibitions. The Spirit of God was closing doors in their face. They weren't to stay in Asia, but the Spirit of God was redirecting these servants to take the gospel to a whole new continent, to the continent of Europe. And the first place that would be taken to would be to Philippi, there in Macedonia. So there was divine prohibitions, there was divine revelation, and there was a divine call, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And so you see, in the service of Christ and in the service of God, we dare not go anywhere without being firmly convinced that the Spirit of God is leading us. And we need to have a divine revelation, and we must have a divine call if we're going to go anywhere in the service of Christ. And so they came to Philippi. And you remember in Acts 16 how they went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And the first person they saw saved was that woman Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and she was saved. And it tells us concerning Lydia that she wanted to have fellowship with them. And she says to them, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, I want you to come into my house and I want you to abide there. And she constrained them to come into her house. And so from the first day, there was that fellowship in the gospel. And when you come to the end of Acts 16, Paul and Silas were in the prison, and they were released from the prison by the earthquake. And the jailer, he also gets saved, and he also invites them back to his house. And he gives them something to eat, and he dresses their wounds, and he shows fellowship in the gospel. Well, says Paul, I want to thank you for this, for your fellowship in the gospel. Beginning from that very first day, we experienced it, and we've been experiencing it continually since. You have been supporting us. You have been sending these gifts more than once. When we were in Thessalonica, he says in chapter 4, we received fellowship from you. And Paul was very thankful for that fellowship in the gospel. He was also conscious of the prayers that they were making for him. He says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. And so these are all ways in which we can have fellowship in the gospel. We can have our homes available for the use of the servants of God. We can pray intelligently and specifically for those who are serving in the gospel. And we can be supportive even in very practical ways as for those who would serve in the gospel. We are not all gifted to preach the gospel. We are not all able to go to lands afar off and there take the gospel to people in faraway lands. But we can all be involved in fellowship in the gospel in these kind of ways. And so Paul is thanking them for that. And then in verse number 6, he is thanking God for the complete work of God in every believer, being confident of this very thing, which he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it, he will perfect it, he will complete it to the day, until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was one who understood that God was working in the lives of every believer. And God is one who is working out his will in every believer's life. God is working in our lives. And one of the things about the work of God is that it is always completed. When men try to do things, often it's the case that our work remains unfinished. But that is never the case when God works. God always completes and finishes his work. When God worked in creation, there were those 6 days where he completed that work. And at the end of it, on the seventh day, he was able to rest on the basis of his completed work. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. He was able to cry from the cross, "It is finished." Divine persons will always finish and complete a work that they begin. And so it is in the lives of every believer. There is a work that commenced. It commenced the moment we were saved. God began working in us, and he goes on working in us. And there's a verse in chapter 2, verse number 13, which tells us about a divine work that continues. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." A divine work that commences, a divine work that continues, and a divine work that is completed. God will not settle for anything less than absolute perfection in the life of every believer. And he will see that work completed when we are all gathered home in glory, and we will all be conformed to the image of his own Son. And so, whilst we are here in this world, we just have to be sensitive to the fact that God is working in us. And so often what we do, so much of it sometimes can be our own work, and it can be a product of our own flesh. But the only work that will abide, the only thing that will remain when we stand before him at the day of Jesus Christ, is that work that God is doing in our lives, that work which he will perfect and he will complete. And then in verse number 7, there is thanksgiving for partnership in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul is saying that he was involved in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. Now, that word defense is not the idea that it would be possible for men to destroy the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Man cannot destroy something that is the power of God. Man cannot do things to stop God working through his gospel to bring men and women to believe in the Lord Jesus. But I understand that that word defense, rather than it being like a military term, it's more like a legal term. It's the idea of, in a court of law, when the prosecution has presented all the evidence, it will then be the turn of the defense. And the defense will now be able to speak and will be able to correct any errors that have been brought out, any misunderstandings, any misrepresentations that have been made. Well, the defense will be able to give an answer to that. This word here in verse 7 is actually the same word that Paul used when he stood in Jerusalem on the steps of the castle in Jerusalem, and he says to the people, he says, "I want you to hear my defense." There was all kinds of wrong things being said about Paul. He was being seriously misrepresented, and he wanted to put things straight. And he says, "Hear ye my defense." Now that's the same word here in relation to the gospel, the defense of the gospel. And so you and I, we must be ready to give an answer to defend the gospel. We are to be defenders of the faith. If it is being misrepresented, as is very often the case in this world and in the world in which we live, then you and I are to be defenders of it. We must be ready to correct any errors, to correct any misrepresentations of the gospel of Christ. That is what we do every Sunday night when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed from this platform. We are acting in the defense and in the vindication of the gospel of Christ. But to defend the gospel, we need to know the gospel. We need to be secured in its truths. We need to be firmly established in the truth of the gospel. And that's the idea of this word confirmation, to be confirmed, to be secure, to be firmly established. And so we all have to make it our business to be firmly grounded in the truths of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapters 1 to 8 would be a very good start in relation to that, to get to understand these fundamental aspects of our salvation, truths such as justification and propitiation and substitution and reconciliation and redemption and all these fundamental truths concerning the gospel. You see, the gospel is really an amazing thing. For somebody to come into the good of the gospel, for somebody to be saved, it requires simple faith and trust. Childlike faith is all that is required to be in the full good of the gospel. But it takes more than simple childlike faith to defend the gospel. And that is what we all must be prepared to do in a day that we live in today, to be like the Philippians, to be like the Apostle Paul, to be involved in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. And then in verse 8, in relation to those thanksgivings, Paul is thanking God for the depths of Christian affection. True Christian affection is seen by his deep yearnings and his deep longings towards these believers. God is my record. He can cite God as his witness. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels, in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is what the saints of God should mean to us. Paul was physically separated from them. But he says, I want you to understand, though I'm not able to see you, I haven't forgotten about you. I have great yearnings and longings towards you. I wonder if that is true of us. When we are away somewhere, if we go off on a vacation, we're separated physically from the saints of the assembly. Maybe it's the case that we almost want to have a holiday from the assembly. But really, it should be that we have great yearnings and longings towards those who are our fellow believers. These are the realities of true Christian affection. And so there in verses 3 to 8, there is Paul's thanksgivings. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And every prayer of Paul in his epistles is a delightful prayer. And the content of his prayers is very rich and very deep. And it's interesting to notice that Paul, when he prays in his epistles, he never prays for himself. He never seems to pray about the unsaved, but he's always praying about his fellow believers. And that is true here in Philippians in verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, he prays that their love may abound yet more and more, that there might be an abounding of love, like an overflowing, like a perpetual flood. And certainly there can never be too much love amongst the believers. An abounding of love in our love for God, in our love for Christ, in our love for the Word of God, in our love for the saints, in our love for the assembly, our love for the gospel, our love for the unsaved. There can never be too much love when it comes to these things, that our love may abound yet more and more. But you'll notice how Paul qualifies this love. He says, I want your love to abound more and more in all knowledge. And the word is full knowledge. And in all judgment. And that word there has the idea of intelligence or discernment. And so here is a love that is not without a basis. It's not just a reckless love, but it is a love which is produced and is promoted, and it is a love which is being directed by an increasing spiritual insight and an increasing appreciation for the things of God and for the truth of God as they are brought to us in the Word of God. A love which abounds more and more in all knowledge and in all spiritual intelligence and discernment. You see, the world out there, it goes on all the time about love. And all you need is love. But in a world that is godless and Christless, there is no basis for real love. But true Christian love is a love that abounds more and more in an increasing appreciation and an increasing intelligence and an increasing sensitivity for the things of God and for the holiness of God and for the person of God, and to increasingly think about things the way that God thinks about them. And that is what is going to promote and is going to direct the love that we should show amongst ourselves and amongst and in our service for God. And so this is what Paul's prayer is. And it is in order that, verse 10, you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may put to the test the things of God. And you'll discover by experience, as you put them to the test, you will discover that the things of God are the more excellent things. And it is in order that you may be sincere. And the word there is pure, like a metal that has no admixture, that has no impurity, that has no dross, something that is pure. And our lives should be lives that are pure. We live in a sinful and in a corrupt world. And how important it is that for us as believers, our lives are not, do not have any mixture of the sinful world around us, but they are lives that are pure. It is not the case that we are sinless, but it should be the case that it is our determination not to sin. We are expected not to sin. It should be our aspiration not to sin. We are to be pure. And also he says there, we are to be without offense to the day of Christ. Not causing any offense to one another. Not being a stumbling block to our fellow believers. And even more importantly, not being in any way offensive to the person of the Lord Jesus. Because this is all till, this is all in view of the day of Christ. And there is a day coming when we will stand before him and we will have to give account for the way that we have lived in our life down here. And then Paul concludes this prayer in verse 11 by saying his desire is that you be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And it's actually in the singular, the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul desired the believers to have fruitful lives, lives which are filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by the agency of Jesus Christ. Lives that are fruitful. You remember that the Lord Jesus in John 15, he speaks about bearing fruit. He speaks about fruit. He speaks about more fruit. He speaks about much fruit. Fruit is positive. More fruit is comparative. Much fruit is superlative. Now, that's not my words. I'm quoting the late Jack Hunter. Fruit is positive. More fruit, comparative. Much fruit, superlative. But what does the Lord Jesus teach us about being fruitful? He says it's by abiding in me. He says that without me, apart from me, severed from me, You can do nothing. You cannot produce fruit unless you are abiding in Christ, the true vine. And so the Lord is teaching us that if we are going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, it's going to be, as Paul says, by the agency of Jesus Christ. It's going to be by lives that are displaying and reproducing the vine. The fruit of the tree is going to be produced in our lives, and Christ is the tree. He is the true vine. And it is in the measure in which we are reproducing and displaying the character of our Lord Jesus, displaying his righteous character, that is the way in which we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by the agency of Jesus Christ, and this will certainly be unto the praise, unto the glory and the praise of God. And so this is Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. Then in the section from verses 12 to 19, he deals with the preaching of Christ. And we don't have time to go over that part of this chapter tonight, but he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel in verses 12 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 19, he speaks about motives for preaching Christ. But let us just come to verses 20 to 21. There we have the thought of Christ as the sole object and purpose for our lives. And in verse 20, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about two things. He speaks about something that is his deepest dread, and he speaks about something that is his highest aspiration. His deepest dread and his highest aspiration. What was his deepest dread? Verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul's deepest dread was the possibility that he might be ashamed before God and before Christ. Now, in the exact context of this passage, he's thinking particularly about being released from prison. And he doesn't want to be released from prison in any way that will be that will bring shame to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to in any way deny his Lord Jesus. That would be a cause for shame. But really what he's saying there in verse 20 is something that was true of his whole life. His deepest dread throughout his service for God was that he might bring shame upon the things of God, that he might lower the standards of Christ, that he might lower the dignity of Christ, and that it might be that there would be a day when he would no longer be trustworthy, and there might be a day when he would be marked by failure in the service of Christ. That was his deepest dread. And that dread preserved the apostle throughout his service from there ever being such a day as that. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says that he was running in a race. He says that he's fighting a battle, and it's a battle with himself, keeping his body under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. He dreaded the possibility that there might come a day when he would be a spiritual castaway, one to be rejected, one to be discarded, one to be set aside because he would be marked by failure. That was Paul's deepest dread, that in nothing he would be ashamed. And that preserved him throughout his service. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's great motivation. And at the end of his life, he can say to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There has been no cause for shame in relation to my service for Christ, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And so, perhaps that might also be our deepest dread, and that will preserve us so that when the Lord Jesus comes as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So that was Paul's deepest dread. But what was his highest aspiration? Well, he says, my highest aspiration is this: as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by death, by life, or by death. And again, exactly in the context of this passage, Paul is thinking about what will soon be happening as he comes before a human judge, and the whole thing is in the balance, whether he'll be released, whether it will be life, or whether he'll be put to death. But whatever it was going to be, his highest aspiration in all things, in everything that he did, was that Christ might be magnified in his body. And that is the great privilege that we all have, to magnify Christ in our bodies. Christ must be the sole object and the purpose of our lives in order that we might make much of him. It's not possible to increase the person of Christ. He's divine. He fills all things. But to magnify Christ is just the idea of making much of Christ. Even as we move amongst unbelievers, as we move amongst the unsaved, the person of Christ is far from their thoughts. They have little or no thoughts of the person of the Lord Jesus. But as we rub shoulders with the unsaved, in the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we speak, we're able to make much of Christ, and we can bring Christ close to them, and they can see Christ being magnified right before their very eyes if we are living in a right and in a proper way. The opportunity that we have to magnify Christ in our bodies. And how can we do it? Well, says Paul, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's saying that Christ was everything for his life. Christ is one who must fill our whole lives. He's one who must fill our whole horizons. Christ is absolutely central to our lives. If it were possible — it's not, but if it were possible — to take Christ away from our lives, what would you or I be left with? The answer is, we would be left with absolutely nothing, because Christ is our life. Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And so you see, Christ is everything. And if there is anything in my life, and if there is anyone in my life that I love more than Christ, then Christ does not have his proper place in my life. Christ is the one who must have that preeminent place. He must reign supreme. And this must involve personal exercise. The verse says, for to me to live is Christ. Let us not be so concerned about how others are doing. Don't be so concerned about how others in the assembly are living. Just let us be, each of us, concerned for ourselves. For to me to live, it must be Christ. He is the one who must be the sole object and the purpose for our lives. But to live Christ, we have to learn Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, ye have not so learned Christ, as he compares the Ephesians with the Gentiles. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And so, as we learn Christ, and Christ will be produced in our lives, we will live Christ, and we will live lives that will be fruitful and will be pleasing to God and to the Lord Jesus. And so, Christ is the one who is everything in our lives. Then in verses 22 to 26, and we need to bring this to a conclusion, there is Paul's dilemma. And, of course, Paul, he gives expression to what would be his personal choice. Verse 23 says, Paul, if it was just me that was making this choice, my desire would be to depart. My desire would be to lift the tent pegs, to set sail for the other side, and to depart to be with Christ. And the reason is because to be with Christ is far, far better. What a tremendous encouragement that is for those who have had loved ones who have died, who were believers in the Lord Jesus. And we know that they are in a better place. They are with Christ. They are happier now than ever it would be possible to be happy down here in this world. They are with Christ. The Lord said to the repentant malefactor, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The moment a believer closes his eyes in death is the moment that he or she is in the immediate and the conscious presence of being with the Lord Jesus. There is no intermediate state of limbo. There is no thought of soul sleep. There is no thought of purgatory, which is a heinous doctrine. The moment a believer passes out of life on this earth, they are immediately in the presence of Christ, closer to him than ever it would be possible to be down here, enjoying his presence without all of the failings and the distractions that we have down here on earth, with Christ, which is far better. That would be Paul's personal choice, but he's thinking of others. He's showing the mind of Christ, thinking of the things of others, and he understands the things that are more needful for them, and that it would be for their furtherance, verse 25, and their joy of faith. And he even thinks of the possibility of visiting them again and the joy that that would bring to them in verse 26. And so it's the selflessness of Paul that gives him the answer to his dilemma. Yes, his choice would be to immediately be with Christ, but he understands things that were more needful for others. But then in verse 27, we have this verse in relation to the believer's conduct, a conduct that is becoming the gospel. Let your conversation, let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And so how important it is that we live lives that are befitting the dignity and the honour of the message that we preach, the gospel of Christ. There's a dignity about this. It's the gospel of Christ. And it requires appropriate dignity and behaviour in the way that we preach it and in the way that we live our lives. Men are not very interested these days in listening to our words. They don't want to listen to our preaching, but they are certainly looking at our lives and they are reading our lives. And they will pick up on any inconsistencies. If we are preaching a message about forgiveness, and we are not marked by a forgiving spirit, then they will see that, and we will have no moral weight. We preach a message of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. And yet, sadly, it's the case that sometimes we cannot be reconciled to one another. We need to have a conduct that is befitting the message that we preach. And then the words that we say will carry far greater moral weight. And so there is a conduct that is befitting the gospel of Christ. Our lives must not be inconsistent with the message that we preach. And then in verse 27 also, there is the thought of striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here is where he comes to this need for unity and for harmony, that we stand fast and that we stand together side by side, shoulder to shoulder, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is great opposition that we face. There are many adversaries. He goes on in the next verse to say, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." There is much opposition that we face. And so how absolutely vital it is that we stand together and that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then in those closing three verses, and if you'll allow me just a few more minutes, I want to say something about the believer's conflict. Verses 28 to 30, the believer's conflict. Notice what he says in verse 30. He says, having the same conflict that you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. Now, the Philippians had seen what had happened to Paul and Silas. They saw how that they ended up in the prison. They saw how that they were taken before the magistrates, how that they were beaten and stripes were laid upon their back. And they saw the evidence of the conflict that Paul and his fellow servants were involved with. And now they were hearing more about it. They were hearing how Paul was again in prison and he was suffering many things. The things that you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. But he says, that conflict that I'm involved with, I want you to understand that you are involved in the same conflict, having the same conflict. And there are there's going to be opposition. You're going to face adversaries. Those who, and behind them, there is, of course, the adversary, the devil himself. And there is much that stands in opposition to us as believers today. Says Paul, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 29. He says, here is why that you experience opposition. Here is why you experience suffering. He says, for unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Here is something that has been given to you. The night that you got saved, you not only were given the faith to believe on his name, there was something else that God gave to you. That night or that day that you trusted in him, God gave to you the expectation that you would suffer for the person of your Lord and your Savior. And that is why the Christian life is a conflict, because we are linked with a man that this world has rejected. He is a rejected man by this world. They cried, away with him. We will not have this to reign over us. And you and I, as believers, we are linked with a man that this world does not want. That is why there's going to be adversaries. That is why you're going to be involved in a conflict. And the world today is no different from the way it was in Paul's day. Christ is still the rejected man by this world. You know, we live in a day where when people are wrongly convicted, how often it is the case that their cases are reopened and the whole thing is brought out in some inquiry and a correct judgment is reached and compensation is given to the person or to his family if the person is dead, and these things are dealt with in this way, and that's perfectly good. When you think about the case of Christ, has anybody in this world reopened the case? Has any court in this world reversed the judgment that they made when they put our Lord upon the cross? And the answer is no, because Christ is still the rejected man, and it is for you and I to bear his reproach, and it's been given to us, and we should count it an honour. It's been given to us to believe, verse 29 tells us. It's been given to us to suffer for his sake. And so Paul and Silas and the apostles, they were in a conflict. And down through the centuries of time, millions of Christians have been involved in the same conflict. And now it comes to you and I in our day and in our generation. And it's still the same conflict. We love the same Christ. We preach the same gospel. And we are involved in the same conflict. And we need to show the same courage. And we need to show the same fearlessness that Paul and his companions showed. And if we do that, then truly Christ will be magnified in our bodies. And we will be living Christ, and it will be for the honour and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?